their nature, movements, their very weight and density, a mystery no more. The creature has studied at the feet of the Creator, until all mysteries find their solution in eternal law, and prove that naught but ignorance is the horizon to the last of the revelations, that shall disclose to man the full sum and perfection of himself, his God, his cause and ultimate, Spirit, the Alpha and Omega of creation. Geology has declared to him step by step, in its descent to the very lowest chambers of the earth, its chemistry and wondrous construction. Science has pierced even into the central place of the Fire King, and carried mind through the dim old corridors of time, until mystery has receded in the light of the living realities of the present hour. Thus man, having disentombed the secrets of the past, beholds the Creator working in his works, and piercing the infinite space behind him, realizes even what of the ancients was the mystery of creation. To the illuminated eye of science, there is no mystery in the starry path of the heavens. Man has trod with his Maker the Milky Way, and where stars and suns are the dust of this eternal road, the footprints of science have dissipated for man the mystery of starry worlds and their paths in infinity. The microscope and telescope alike have proved to him what vast revelations shall yet be his, when intellect and brain are sufficiently powerful to grasp yet wider vistas of creative wisdom than science has yet disclosed. Addresses by EHB 57, and so, through pain and death, growth, decay, and all the incidents and accidents of human life, man has learned to read, through the ever-opening pages of science, the once mysterious hieroglyphs of God's gospel, till naught has been concealed from him that his finite being could bear. Step by step he has followed the creative hand, until at last it finishes its work sublime, within man's sovereign mind, and only there does revelation pause, for the only the soul is baffled by the impossibility of stepping behind itself, and comprehending the mystery of spirit. Where, then, are the mysteries that, man declares, belong to God? There are none but in relation, and none there but such as man has invented. Return once more to the primal ages, and trace God's dealings with his creatures in the revealments of religion. We know that in the earliest days of man's existence, when the knowledge of a vast though unknown power possessed the human mind, man could only realize that power as imaged in himself, or revealed in the phenomena of nature. All men have made a god in their own image. In every age, in every clime, that has been the mode of representing the power whom men have worshipped as the Creator. Something of a grand man has been always the human conception of God. Hence we find the ancients represented their God as pleased or offended, hasty, wrathful, repenting, or partial, and propitiated by sacrifices and homage, and therefore it was, that ancient worshippers offered such sacrifices as would be acceptable unto their princes, nobles, or men of power amongst them. They deemed of God as one of these, loving and hating, judging and changing like themselves, but always selecting as the object of his peculiar care, the theological system, and the special nation to which the worshipper belong. They deemed of him as manifesting displeasure through the elemental strife of storm and tempest, bestowing rewards of wealth, success, and temporal advancement, in return for acts of worship and propitiatory sacrifices. We need not remind the scholar how these systems at last grew into theologies, and became established forms of worship, until, when venerable by age and custom, such forms were labeled sacred. But in a working world, it became necessary that those who speculated on these subjects, and devoted time and talents to their exposition, should be exempt from the ordinary routine of life's hard daily duties, and in short be set apart and especially devoted to interpret to the uninstructed people the mysterious and awful themes of religious belief and worship. Thus the earliest forms of theology that have obtained on earth, were those that man himself has instituted. In the ancient hermitages of Hindostan dwelt seers and wise men, those who passed their lives in silent contemplation of the ways, the purposes, and possible relations with his creature, man, of the awful, the unknown God. Retired from the hum of cities to the solemn depth of sacred groves, dwelling in some lonely wilderness, or the remote recesses of some mountain cave, alone with God and nature, listening only to the voice of the tempest, or the booming of the ocean, the thunder of the cataract, or the sighing of the summer breeze, The fervid imagination of the Hindu solitaries might well interpret the voices of nature into the mystic tones of divine revealments, and in time persuade themselves that the secret purposes of the unknown powers who ruled in these dim solitudes was conveyed to them through the thousand-toned harmonies of nature. Living ascetic lives, and devoting themselves wholly to acts of bodily purification and spiritual contemplation, they inevitably promoted whatever of rapport can exist addresses by EHB 58, between the realms of the visible and invisible worlds. Hence their receptive minds became an open page of inspiration, and their physical forms the recipients of all possible variety of spiritual gifts, so that when visited by the inhabitants of the distant city, attracted to their hermitages by the mysterious awe with which their devoted lives invested them, they were often gifted with the power to heal the sick, reveal the past and future, counsel the ignorant, and astound the wise. To us, upon whom the science of mind is already beginning to dawn, the possession of such powers as these is no marvel, but results, as we can well believe, from the intimate relations which human nature sustains to the realm of spirit, the gifts of which nature most freely yields to those who faithfully search into her grand laboratory, and live obedient to her laws. Let the soul ask, and nature answers us with those supernal gifts that prove a source of abundant spiritual supply for all our soul's spiritual needs. If, like the sage of old, we so live as to subordinate matter to spirit, we all may drink at the full cup of the spiritual life that is around us. In process of time the fame of these ancient sages, and, to the uninstructed of their age, the report of their miraculous powers, grew into such repute that their hermitages became the centers of a new and imposing form of worship. Multitudes flocked thither to sit at the feet of these ancient men, as scholars, and hence were formed the first rudiments of public systems of religious teaching, and the basis of what subsequently became the famous order of priesthood. From this point, too, may we date the commencement of a system of theology. The revelations of these ancient men, conveyed oft times in languages too rapt and spiritualized for the comprehension of those who sought them, impressed their ignorant and awe-struck listeners with the belief that they spoke the language of the gods and gave forth the edicts of the unknown beings whom they served. As generation after generation passed away, the persons of this ancient priesthood disappeared, but the office still remained. At first that office was filled by those only whose gifts qualified them for it, but after a while and when it was found that the inhabitants of the cities brought rich gifts, costly offerings, and sacrifices to the gods, and that the human depositaries of these treasures were necessarily these self-made priests, the office of mediator between the votaries and the gods began to partake of a somewhat commercial, and finally, of a highly mundane character. The office of the dispenser of spiritual gifts was combined with that of the recipient of human gifts, and so at last it became sufficiently profitable to induce the said hermits to desire to transmit its advantages to their posterity. As they claim to be sacred in their own persons, so of course must a sacred unction be supposed to descend to their children, and so in due process of time the office of priest became hereditary, and resolved itself into the stringent law of a sacred caste. As the influence of this powerful priesthood gradually spread through various other lands, and became a model for similar orders in other countries of the East, with all allowance for the varieties of customs and habits which obtain in different places and periods, the Hindu solitaries and their successors and descendants may still be regarded as the founders of the once splendid and powerful hierarchy of the Oriental priesthood. True, they commenced in the uplifting of the soul to its author, and sprang into form from the inevitable demand which the spirit makes to know, commune with, and reduced the comprehension of the Great Spirit to a system of theology. I believe that spirituality is a sixth sense, and that it comprehends all the rest. I deem other senses are but the various avenues by which the sixth is instructed, and by which the outward addresses by EHB 59, forms of matter inform the spirit, which at last gathers up all the revelations of mere sensuous perception in the one grand realization of its own spiritual nature and its alliance with the Great Spirit. Hence I believe that to the original intuitions of the soul religion is inevitable. Religion is a part of self-consciousness, and expresses itself in the invariable forms of prayer, praise, faith, appeal, and worship. Minds there are that have worshipped atoms, and bowed down to dust. Great intellects that, by continued speculation and a keen realization of the wonderful action of the Great Spirit through matter, have become so enamored with the effects that they have forgotten the cause. Minds such as these exist, but they are only the abnormal growths upon the normal order of creation. Hence I do not speak of the first dawning of religion in the heart as a direct and special revelation of God to man, nor as yet as the invention of sage or priest. It is no discovery of men, nor result of theology. Theology founds upon natural religion, religion grows not from theology. The first inquiry of the worshipping man was, to whom and after what fashion it should address the prayer with which the heart was full, and the first and the most obvious forms of the large, and the great, and the powerful, in the realm of visible nature, attracted necessarily the sensuous perception of the ancient worshipper, and to this mind what was so obviously the direct source of good, what was so large, so vast, or so powerful as the wonderful luminaries of the sky. They recognized that from the sun came the invigorating warmth of summer, and the genial growth of spring, and in the decadence of its light, and heat, and power, earth languished in the cold and famine of winter. Men beheld the grand luminary in its march through the seasons, always attended by certain groups of stars which they called constellations, and to which they gave names in correspondence with their fancied configurations or influence, and, as these appeared or disappeared, so did they assume that they were subordinate powers, representatives of an invisible spiritual hierarchy of beings that inhabited them, and it is from this point, and the distribution of the heavenly bodies into groups and signs, and their association with certain supposed influences which in connection with the sun they were presumed to exercise on earth, and the destiny of its inhabitants that the earliest attempts of men to arrange religion into a system of theology sprang. This theme I shall not now follow farther. Enough to note that men imagined they recognized, in the luminous scriptures of the firmament, the subordination of moon and stars to the mighty central sun, a picture of the invisible powers that rules the world through. The visible order of creation first possessed their own mind of the truth of this idea, and priests imparted it, in the ordinary modes of religious instruction, to the people, to the ignorant, who were thus, through their sensuous perception, instructed to adore the invisible and unknown author of creation through the mysterious phenomena of nature. Such an obvious form of worship was willingly accepted, and the system of theology thus founded was believed by the people, through the teachings of their priesthood, to be the direct revelation of God and His ways. Thus, sun, moon, and stars were worshipped as the visible symbols of the powers of the universe or the creative hands that brought man into existence, and sustained and pervaded the earth, and this belief originated the peculiar system called fire worship, which, in one form or other, underlies all the old systems of theology that existed in the early ages of mankind. In fact, in all the oriental portions of the earth, we have some modification of this system of primeval theology. Let it not be supposed, however, that the ancients absolutely worshipped the visible form alone. To the deeply reflective mind of the Hindu sage, a spiritual cause alone seemed adequate to produce the wonder of creation, and the real mystery of the ancient addresses by EHB 60, priesthood consisted in the recognition of a spiritual and invisible presence, animating the sensuous and visible symbol. In the most spiritual part of the Vedas, the Zendavesta, and the Puranas, even in the strange and materialistic mythology of Greece and Rome, we have the obvious recognition of an all-pervasive, spiritual cause, permeating external nature. In every religion we find this spiritual idea redeeming the grossness of sensuous forms of worship. But I repeat, this was the great mystery acknowledged alone by the priesthood, and by them studiously hidden from the people, and the better to veil their belief from the vulgar mind, they enclosed it within the network of priestly craft, and enwrapped it in the solemn shroud of sacred mystery, and thus the spiritual idea, or true foundation of religion, was veiled in mystery, while the sensuous outward shell was dealt out by the priests at will to the credulous ignorant multitude. Did time serve, we might this night lift up the veil of Isis, and place before you a picture of the famous mysteries of Osiris and Eleusis, of the solemn rites of mystery in Tyre and Sidon, and, above all, that famous and long-preserved form of mystification which originated in the days of which we speak, and still casts its shadow on the mind of man, in the form of that pretentious mystery which asserts that the earth was founded upon a system of geometry, that the entire air was full of music, that all the grand and magnificent revelations of the master workman in matter, were square, and plumb, and true, fashioned with mathematical precision and geometrical skill. And so as the discovery of these facts were deemed profound truths in nature, they must necessarily be shrouded in the veil of mystery. The world, according to these mystics, is a grand lodge, with a starry canopy and tessellated floor, a stairway leading to graduated heights, with an arched portal and columns of strength and beauty on either side. It was, and is deemed, we suppose, a knowledge too high for vulgar minds to understand how, step by step, the soul ascends up the mystic stairways of knowledge, through the various degrees of inner life, until the tyro is led through the secrets of creation, and the invisible meaning of nature's visible signs are interpreted to him, and shown all at last to be merged in the master word of God. But we know that these ideas, sublimated as they may have appeared to the priests, were, if revealed to the people, a little too comprehensible for the best interests of priestcraft. Had the real meaning of ancient theology been thus unveiled to the people, some amongst them, at least, would have been sure to understand them and become as wise as the priests themselves. No more sacrifices would then have been offered through priestly mediation, no more rites, no more hereditary priesthood, for the people would then have become their own priests. The power of the priesthood was awe and fear, the maintenance of that power was mystery, but do not let us confound the ministry of an hereditary priesthood, or one simply instructed in the ceremonials of the order, with the spiritually gifted powers which God and nature bestow on man. History proves that though the office of the priests was hereditary, that of the prophet is not. The priest is of man, the prophet of God, and the two offices were seldom, if ever, combined. God's priesthood has been composed of men like Moses and Elias, Daniel, John, and others of the disciples, on whom the anointing oil of spiritual gifts was poured by the hand of God, their only high priest. For the priests of the order of Melchizedek, there exists no need of initiation into those rites that darken knowledge and hide counsel from the people. They are endowed with the addresses by EHB 61, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and go forth to rend the veil of mystery, not to hide their light behind it. But the whole of this mighty system of ancient mystery, that spread like a pall over the entire East, and wove itself around the minds of the people, sinking them in superstitious error and sensuous darkness, was destroyed by the pure and truthful revelations of the founder of Christianity, and hence it is that he stands forth to the view of enlightened ages as the living Word of God made flesh, the revelation of light and truth, and the destroyer of all those corrupt and baneful systems of mystery that darken out the truth of God's spiritual nature, the universality of his revelations to man, and the soul's alliance and similarity of nature to its spiritual author. Humanity, enamored of his mission, still too ignorantly worships the mere name of Christ, rather than the principles he taught, or the glorious deliverance that his mission brought to the human soul. For in him was found the light that relieved humanity from the abominations of religious mystery, and illuminated the darkness that priestcraft had woven around the mind of man. And thus we may trace through all time, by the aid of priestly craft, the work of mystery. But there are priests of science and politics as well as of religion, men in all situations and all times that assume the priestly office to their fellow men, and keep back the little knowledge they possess in the shroud of mystery, that themselves alone may monopolize its power, and dole it out in minimum proportions to mankind. Age after age some great disruptive power arises to break the chains of mystery, and in such epochs timid souls are often found wavering in the balance between the old and new. I do believe that such a disruptive era is upon us now. I do believe that, in the language of one of Earth's greatest politicians, this is the time to try men's souls. to me the signs of the times are pregnant with the prophecy of a day at hand that will sorely try your souls, and try your faith. And yet, whatever may befall, if you are, in your Christian profession, in the truth, your path is clear before you. If you hear his voice, and recognize his teaching who founded your religion, he has left with you the unquestioning authority for the path which you should tread, and has sent you forth all armed to meet whatever trials come. Oh, permit me then, once more, in view of what I deem to be the coming day of strife, to remind you how by the pure and simple edicts of natural religion your master rent the veil of mystery in twain. Amongst a people who were accustomed to deem of God as the awful Jehovah, the terrible, the fearful, speaking to man only through the voice of storm and thunder, to a people seeking him either in the splendor of earthly temples, searching for him only at the foot of the burning mount or in the enactment of scenes of awe and miracle, to a people thus accustomed to deem of God, Christ spoke of the deity by the tender and familiar name of Father. To a people who enacted laws for every hour of life, whose daily walks and practices, whose very garments and ablutions were all regulated by sternest law, this unanointed priest came, fulfilling all law in the single word of love. He came, too, infracting their daily laws, entering into their synagogues and reading from their scripture with unlicensed freedom. To a people who were accustomed to conceive that eternal salvation depended on the observance of mere external forms, this man came amongst them a Sabbath breaker and despiser of many of their honored usages. Addresses by EHB, 62, to those who were looking for a Messiah to come in clouds of power and splendor, amidst great thunderings and lightnings, and quaking of earth, and rending of rocks, and temples. He came, with the voice of singing shepherds, as the child of the lowly manger, and the houseless wanderer, who had not where to lay his head. To a people that looked for a king of glory, for a mighty and triumphant ruler, that should dethrone all monarchs of earth, and reign forever, he came with a following only of a few poor, humble fishermen, a lineage of poverty, and a ruler over none but himself. To a people who scarcely knew of the dread hereafter, or only deemed of it as of some great golden heaven, or awful hell of torture, he came telling them of the heaven within the human heart, and as types of the inheritors of the kingdom he ruled over, he pointed to little children, poor outcast Magdalens, and hated publicans and sinners. To those who were ever accustomed to deem of the law of Moses as of the only revelation of the divine will, he presented them with all law comprehended in two little verses only. To those who deemed that God respected alone the Jews, he came bidding them go out and proclaim his gospel to all mankind, and while they insisted that the offices of religion consisted alone in priestly rites, and temple services, he pointed to the poor Samaritan, the hated of all sects among the Jews, as the type of the only true religion, the religion of human love, and divine charity. Even to his disciples, when they would have required from all belief in him as the only passport to heaven, he declared it was not those that cried, Lord, Lord, but those that did the will of the Father in heaven, who would be accepted of God. In such teachings as these, where then is the mystery of religion? Rend was the veil, from the hour when the man of sorrows trod the earth, and made life practice worship, and every act a prayer. I do not propose to pursue this theme further. Those who are historians may well do this by the light of the fires of persecution, and the track of the rivers of blood, that the attempt to build up once more the temple of mystery have produced. To enshrine mystery, men have hated one another in the name of religion. It is only to represent some solemn mystery in the name, or through the forms of religion, that the sword of religious persecution has been drawn, or that the spirit of fierce sectarianism has arrayed brother against brother. The day has come at last, when in the shaking of the dry bones of science, morals, politics, and social life, when in the great inquisition of causes, old institutions and solemn mysteries are standing at the tribunal of causes. Busy, angular, one-ideaed reformers are abroad, and thinkers are let loose amongst men, reason is knocking at the door of human judgment, and demanding to be heard in the momentous trial of mystery against eternal revelation. The spirit of investigation is abroad, and in aid of men's searching inquisition into the infinite realm of causation, behold, the strange illumination of a spiritual science dawning in our midst. As yet men hardly know by what name to welcome the uninvited guest. Sectarianism shrinks from naming it religion, its spiritual character rebels against the materialism of science alone. The world denies it as a truth, its facts proclaim it no falsehood, and, thus, this mysterious and nameless thing has come like a thief in the night, scarce known from whence or how. It came in the year when the governments of Europe were shaken, and the dry bones of politics agitated to their very center. It came when kings and kaisers were questioned of their power and right to rule, and the whole framework of European society was moved by a common but irresistible spirit of change and disruption, for it was in the year 1848 that the spirit addresses by EHB 63, knockers first sounded their telegraphic message in the human ear, and amidst the universal spirit of agitation that shook the earth, it was then that those fires of magnetism by spirit hand were lighted, whose illumination our own eyes have witnessed. Throughout this century the slow and silent, but inevitable revolution of human thoughts, has been onward, tending in the direction of the various kindred sciences that bear on spiritualism. The mind has shaken itself free from the dominion of old opinions, and has become an authority unto itself in the name of awakened reason, and it has been in such a crisis in the history of psychology that the bright white banner of spiritualism has been unfurled, calling upon every true thinker of the race, and every soul that believes in its own individual responsibility, to rally round its standard. And yet, perhaps, in the history of moral persecution and intellectual tortures, modern spiritualism can present an almost unprecedented record. In the discovery of mesmerism, psychology, and clairvoyance, in all the reforms effected in the healing art, or the progress of science in new inventions or principles, a perpetual warfare against the new has been sustained by the conservatism which is ever battling against innovation, but because the revelations of spiritualism, by disclosing the master key of creation, deals with the hitherto undiscovered science of mind, and includes light, progress, and reform in every other department of being, so has the outcry of that conservatism, whose strongholds are ignorance and whose garrisons are the repellent legions of mystery, been raised with the loudest and most universal wail that has ever yet sounded against the advance of light and knowledge. By the action of magnetism and the revelations of the clairvoyant and healing mediums, the craft of the mediciner is threatened, and the mystery of disease is in danger of being superseded by the science of health. Spirit witnesses reverse the proverb that dead men tell no tales, and the mystery of the law is in danger of being converted into the simple processes of justice. Psychometry is a spirit police, discovering hidden crimes and prating of man's whereabouts with its piercing and unwelcome revelations of secret life and character. The mysteries of scholasticism are outrivaled by the gifts of the spirit to the ignorant and unlearned. The phantom past and the dim untried future have both rolled back their curtain of mystery to the eye of the spirit. But, above all, the spiritual revelation is the new and universal priesthood of humanity, and by solving all the mysteries hitherto so carefully veiled from the knowledge or even comprehension of the vulgar, by adding to faith the assurances of knowledge, and superseding for the mediations of man the responsibility of the individual, by revealing all mysteries, whether of life, death, immortality, or even the awful and hitherto inscrutable mystery of God the Great Spirit, modern spiritualism, by setting the seal of light and complete revelation upon the edicts of religion, has challenged the invincible animosity of every religionist whose faith or doctrine is the ally of mystery. It is as the foe of all mystery or craft monopoly, that spiritualism has been so loudly and universally assailed. If the image makers of Ephesus raised their cry against the new teaching of Christianity 18 centuries ago, for fear only of their single craft of image making, need we marvel that all classes of craftsmen, who profit by the ignorance of the people, and grow rich and powerful by keeping their craft a mystery from the masses, now join in the universal shout of greatest Diana of the Ephesians. For I maintain it is to earth's mystics only, to those whose craft consists of mystery, whether in science, politics, morals, or religion, that we owe the shafts of hate and scorn, persecution and ribald sneer, that now are launched so freely against spiritualism. Addresses by EHB, 64. Is there any one of you that had seen the fading form of father, mother, companion, or child pass from your side into the unrelenting grasp of death?